We continue to study regarding the church, God's masterpiece. In this lesson, we want to begin looking at the ordinances of the church. And the ordinances of the church really revolve around two things. They revolve around water baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take them in that order. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. You know, when it comes to the issue of water baptism, it's a controversial issue. And it's kind of interesting because of all the books that I have in my library, and I have a lot, there are very few books given to the issue of water baptism. And it's not that many people don't have views on it. Every denomination, every church has it. And there's been a lot of books written about it in the past, but nothing hardly recently at all. And when it comes to the controversy, it's usually around three things. One is the necessity of water baptism. What does water baptism do? Is it necessary for salvation? Is it a crucial part of spirituality? Is it a means to sanctification? Is it a public requirement for a biblical requirement for church membership? Or is it a public proclamation? Is it even for the church age? Because hyper-dispensationalists will say, no, it's not even for the church. And then there's controversy over the meaning of water baptism. What does it mean? Does it wash away your sins? Is it a channel for God's grace? Does it enter you into God's covenant of grace? Does it make you spiritual? Or is it just symbolic in meaning? And if it is, what does it proclaim? And then thirdly, there's controversy regarding the mode of water baptism. How is it to be done? Are you to pour, sprinkle, or immerse? Are you to baptize babies, children, or adults? Is it to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are you to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ? Must it be done in a lake or a river, or a fountain, or a baptistry? And can any person baptize someone, or must it be done by a pastor, a priest, or someone else? So there's a lot of controversy about this. But again, the final authority always has to be the Word of God. Now, when it comes to this issue of water baptism, and again, this isn't in your notes. In fact, I just pulled together a few quotes that I had in my files. You know, if I were to, I'd like to add this to my book on seven key questions about water baptism as an appendix. But just notice the view of some of the different denominations on this issue. Like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and I quote, "Holy baptism holds the first place among the sacraments because it is the door to the spiritual life. For by it we are made members of Christ and incorporated with the church. And since to the first man death entered into all, unless we are born again of water and the Holy Ghost, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The effect of this sacrament is the remission of all sin, original and actual, likewise of all punishment which is due for sin." So they're clearly teaching it forgives sins. It's necessary to be born again. It's necessary to be part of the church and so forth. The Anglican Church, or the Episcopalian on the American side, thinking of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, he says, and I quote, "Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference whereby Christian men are discerned from others that are not christened, but is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, that they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of forgiveness of sin and our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Spirit are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer, by virtue or prayer unto God." So again, this isn't worded as clearly, but it clearly seems to have some spiritual blessing connected to it. The Lutheran Church of America, I have a quote, "Baptism is the means of grace, God's agent of regeneration that's necessary for salvation." Regarding infant baptism in the book You Owe It to Your Child, we read, "In order that children may share in Christ's salvation and become partakers of the benefits which he has merited for all, they must be brought to him by the only means he has given, baptism. Therefore, baptism is especially meant for the little ones. The Free Lutheran Church, you know, thinking of the one in Duluth right on Arrowhead Road, says, and I quote, "And if baptism is union with Christ, puts on Christ, cleanses, washes away sins, saves and constitutes as part of the new birth for adults who by submission to God have not become as little children, by what kind of logic may we deny these benefits to infants who do not resist the Spirit of God?" In other words, baptism causes union with Christ, put on Christ, cleanses, washes away, saves and constitutes. The Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which is the most conservative Bible-believing side of it, nevertheless teaches very similar. In fact, in my hometown of Aurora, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church was giving people a handout, and I have a copy of it. And it said this, and I quote, "Christian baptism is God's ways of bringing individuals the great blessings which Christ has won for us. God forgives sin through Christian baptism. Jesus Christ gives the gift of the Holy Spirit through baptism. Through Christian baptism, God causes individuals to be born again into his family. Through Christian baptism, God unites individuals with Christ, and Jesus Christ cleanses his people through Christian baptism so that we might be set apart from all others just for him and his purposes." I think they're pretty clear. The Mormon Church says under this, the repentant believer goes down into the water with the one sent of God to baptize, is buried therein, and raised up again in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. He is thus born of water, receiving the baptism appointed by the Lord. The remission of his sins then come from God by his Son, Jesus Christ, and is given through baptism. He is cleansed and purified. His past sins are blotted out. He is as a newborn babe before God and is then prepared to receive the Holy Spirit Ghost, which dwells not in unclean tabernacles and which is imparted to the baptized believer by the laying on of hands of those having authority to officiate in that ordinance. And by the way, with the Mormons, they take it a step further where you can actually baptize for people who are already dead to help them as well. The Church of Christ, you familiar with them? You know, they're really clear about it. In fact, they're on YouTube, naming Duluth Bible Church here in Duluth, about what we teach about salvation. And they're very clear. They say you need to hear the word. Number two, have faith. Number three, believe. Number four, repent. Number five, confess. Number six, get baptized. And number seven, be faithful unto death. And you know, my response always is, if that was true when you're baptizing me, just keep me under. And that way I won't screw it up, you know. Yeah. Now we know in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, our Lord said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you has to include teaching them the Great Commission. And though I think it's qualified by the Upper Room Discourse, clearly teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you has to include going and baptizing and teaching. In fact, I would say this. I know of believers who believe in water baptism, but they don't believe it saves or sanctifies, which I agree with. But they also would go so far as to say it's not a command of God and that it's not the will of God necessarily. And so I have asked them, by what passage of Scripture and by what authority do you have to baptize anybody? What verse would you use? And you see, they say, this is their answer. I've got, well, we don't have one. Because if you reject the Great Commission as for today, I would ask the question, why do you baptize anybody? Because what verse do you have? See, all the verses we read, like in the book of Acts, are because of the Great Commission. They're all because of that. They're following the Great Commission. So as we think of the ordinances of the church, we first of all address believers' water baptism. Number one, water baptism cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yes, Melinda?
Since we know that water baptism is a command for believers, would you withhold or not put somebody in a ministry who has been saved for a while but hasn't been baptized?
Would I what?
Withhold them from a specific ministry or a specific position because they've been saved for a number of years and haven't felt led to get baptized? What would be your...
Yeah, well, I can know of a case in point, and no, I haven't withheld it. Yeah, they're just not convinced before the Lord about it, and I can't convince them. So, but they're willing to serve, so I can't say they're carnal.
What would you say?
You know, because, you know, there's many things that are the will of God, but that doesn't mean it's the will of God to do it today. And every man has to be persuaded in their own mind, or they can't do it as unto the Lord.
How would you justify saying, we know that water baptism is the will of God, but we're not necessarily have to do it today? Could you wrongfully apply that to other passages? Well, I know Colossians 3:12-14 is the will of God for me, but I don't really feel like being kind today. I don't really feel like, how would you
rectify that? I would respond, Melinda, is certain passages do have timing elements involved. I'll give you an illustration. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those that have no hope. Now, that's clearly what God is telling us, is we should not sorrow as those who have no hope when a loved one dies. But what about when he's not dead? Obviously, that verse only kicks in on a timing issue. And I do think it's true with all areas of the Word of God. For example, when someone gets saved, there's all kinds of commands in Scripture that they're ignorant of, they're unfamiliar with. They need time to hear, grow, be persuaded of, so forth, so forth. We don't come along and hand them a booklet that says, here are umpteen commands in Scripture. Now get with it. Now, I know of groups who have done that, but we don't do that. Instead, we teach them the Word. We encourage them to look to the Lord. We encourage them to respond as the Lord shows them truth. And again, sometimes people have hang-ups. For whatever reason. For example, with myself, I'll use myself as an illustration. I didn't get baptized till about a year and a half after I was saved. I understood it before I got baptized. I could have probably been baptized earlier. And had my pastor not come along and said to me, Dennis, well, what's stopping you from getting baptized? And giving me a bump, I might have waited longer. I think sometimes believers wait so long, they're almost embarrassed to do it because it makes it sound like, why did you wait so long?
Sure.
You know, and that's unfortunate. I think sometimes they do have legitimate issues in their mind, and I think to pressure them to get baptized before it's resolved would be unwise. So I know of a believer, a case in point, he's being used of the Lord in a lot of different ways, and he has never been baptized. But I would love to see him get baptized, and I hope he does. So we handle it on a grace basis.
I was just asking because in this passage, go therefore make disciples, baptizing, kind of sounds like baptism isn't typically too far after salvation.
In the early church. Yeah. That's true. But also keep in mind, we're to go baptizing. It doesn't say we're to get baptized.
Sure.
Okay. Now, obviously, we're baptizing somebody, but if you notice, the thrust of the Great Commission isn't on the person getting baptized, but on the person baptizing. Follow that? Now, we will see as we study Acts here how they carried this out and how they thought about it, but clearly the thrust of the Great Commission is on our our participation in it, not on the recipients thereof. Go ahead, Robert.
So like with the Great Commission, we're to actively give the gospel, not just wait for people to come up to us and mm-hmm. ask, and actively teach and not just wait for them to ask. So we should be bumping those we know who haven't gotten baptized. Hey, by the way, brother, what do you think?
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, by way of parallel.
I don't think it's inappropriate to ask someone, you know, what's hindering you from getting baptized. I don't think that's inappropriate. But again, I'm not sure I am bumping people, you need to get taught the Word of God. I'm not bumping people as much that they need to be teaching the Word of God, which is what the Great Commission isn't about being taught, but it's about teaching. But obviously, you're teaching somebody who's getting taught. And even as we saw yesterday in Romans 6, you know, there was all these verses, as you have been taught, assuming you've been taught, da-da-da-da-da. And so there is this in Scripture as well. So, okay? Now, water baptism cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now notice, Christ did not send Paul to baptize. Now, this does not mean that he never baptized any believers, because he did. You know, I've seen this verse, you know, with a lot of chubby checkers hermeneutics around it. I mean, there's a lot of twist and shout that's going on. And the people I've known of hypers that will say, oh, see, Paul said he was glad he baptized none of them. Except Crispus and Gaius. Well, you forgot that. And why did he say that? Lest you should say that I baptized in my own name. So he clearly wasn't against baptism. And he did baptize, but that was not his focus in fulfilling his part. And that's why, going back to your question, Robert, so we should be actively bumping people while getting baptized. Well, not necessarily. Paul wasn't. I don't know if he was. He was actively preaching and he was actively teaching. But he wasn't baptizing. In fact, he usually let other people do it. You know, and frankly, I do it because I believe it's biblical. I do it because I believe it's a good testimony. I believe, especially in some countries, it's extremely meaningful. I think in our culture, in our day, it isn't very meaningful. And I think it's lost a lot of the punch it probably has in the early church. Or, you know, you get baptized in India, you get baptized in Indonesia, you get baptized in an Islamic country, so forth. I mean, this could be your life. You know, I think it has a lot more punch in other places. But I think it is biblical, and I'm willing to be involved in it. But it cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. Again, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why? Because Romans 1 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And indeed, this truly is good news. But some churches will say it's true that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again, but the benefits of Christ's work are channeled to you through the sacraments, and he died for your sins, so that baptism now acts as the funnel or the instrument, the channel. In fact, this is the phrase you'll hear, the means of grace. You'll hear that a lot, the means of grace. By the way, if you read Reformed people today, I'm talking about Bible-believing R.C. Sproul Reformed types, they use sacraments and means of grace all the time these days. They're talking about sacraments and means of grace. They sound Romish. Now, you know Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Grace cannot come to us through a work. Otherwise, it is not grace. For to him who does not work, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that's why Ephesians 1:6 says that We are accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We're not forgiven through water baptism. For in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice, how did you get the Holy Spirit? By being baptized? No, but by believing the gospel again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And baptism is a work. Now, I had a guy once tell me, I used this verse, and he said, well, baptism isn't a work, it's a command. That's what he told me, it's a command. And I went, took him to Romans 4. Because Romans 4 says, was Abraham justified before he was circumcised or after? What was the answer? Before. Which means circumcision wasn't necessary to be justified. But I asked him the question then, but was circumcision commanded by the Lord? Yeah, absolutely. Furthermore, do you know that most denominational churches try to say this, what circumcision was to the Jewish boy, infant baptism is to our kids. When one believes that water baptism is necessary for salvation, I don't think this is on your handouts, there are three fatal errors. Number one, it violates and nullifies God's grace. If you add even one work to Christ's finished work on the cross, you say in effect Christ has not done it all. Secondly, people who believe water baptism is necessary for salvation require two ways of salvation. They say, in effect, there's one way in the Old Testament, which was by faith alone, and another means in the New Testament, which involves faith plus baptism. In fact, I've used with the Church of Christ, well, what about the thief on the cross? And they say, oh, that was before the cross. That was before Jesus died. And I said, oh, are you saying it was easier to be saved before he died than after? Yeah, they don't like that either. Okay. Number three, thirdly, when one assigns baptism as a necessary part of salvation, you then have to view numerous salvation verses as incomplete. You have to view John 3:16 as, yeah, that's part of it. You have to view all the faith verses as, that's one of the steps. They're all viewed as incomplete. Because now it's faith plus baptism. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That was part of it. That's what they have to conclude. Now, when it comes to sanctification, we know that we are to walk worthy of the calling, and the only way to walk worthy of the calling is be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, so that we walk by faith in Him, just like we received Christ Jesus the Lord. And we did not receive Him through baptism, and therefore we're not justified through baptism, nor are we sanctified. In fact, I'll tell you this. Some people, after they get baptized, I've seen this, they do less for the Lord and seem to walk worse than they did before they got baptized sometimes. I don't know why, but I've seen it. It doesn't sanctify you. It's not the springboard into service. As we will see, it is a public testimony. And so number two, water baptism was commanded to church-age believers and was practiced and perpetuated by the early church as a means of testimony that a sinner had received God's gift of salvation by grace. And to see this, turn with me now, if you would, to Acts, let's see, where do we go first here? Oh, the Great Commission again. We see the baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So baptism has a place today. The question is, what place does it have? Also, in the Luke version of the Great Commission, and this is important, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary that for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And that, now watch this, repentance and remission of sins should be preached where? In His name, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So go with me now to Acts chapter 2. Now keep in mind, when we're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even Acts chapter 1, which are all setting forth the same thing Jesus instructed his disciples from the point of his resurrection to the point of his ascension, perhaps not on the same occasion. And again, we're reading incomplete, as it were, statements that we can piece together. By the way, do you realize that normally when you're reading, you know, Jesus' message or Paul's message in Acts or so forth, you're not reading necessarily the whole thing. You're reading in abbreviated shorthand form of essential information the Holy Spirit deemed necessary. I mean, he didn't preach till midnight, and then he's got three verses of what he said, you know. I mean, it doesn't work that way. Okay? They're abbreviated. And so that's why we can pull these passages together. So we go to Acts chapter 2, you know the context. Day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come. They've spoken in tongues. They've captured people's interest. Peter gets up and he preaches to them Christ. He says that Jesus is the Christ. You've crucified your Messiah. God raised him from the dead. You guys really blew it. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Let me pause for a minute. You know, there are some in free grace circles like Zane Hodges, who's now with the Lord, who taught they were cut to the heart means they were regenerated. They were regenerated. The circumcision of the heart, they were cut to the heart. Is that how you'd understand cut to the heart? What would you think cut to the heart means? Convicted. In fact, it's used that very same way in Acts 7 when Stephen got up and preached. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at him. It speaks of conviction, not regeneration. Now, why did he do that, though? He did that in order to make Acts 2:38 come out the way he wanted it to. Because he wasn't sure how to do it with Acts 2:38. But 2:37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said Peter and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, are they asking the same question as the jailer did to Paul, Silas? No, they're not. What are they asking? What shall we do now that we've crucified our Messiah, but God raised him from the dead? What do we do? And frankly, they didn't know what to do, and the unsaved man doesn't know what to do. So what do we do? Well, the answer is verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, regarding this, there are several things that we really need to note here. First of all, the word repent is our word metanoia, or metanoeo, and it is an aorist, active, imperative, here's important, second person plural. How would you translate that? All of you change your mind. Repent. Repent about what? What's the context? So, in fact, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now change your mind. About what? This Christ, whom you crucified. Change your mind about him. And let every one of you be baptized. Now this is an aorist. Passive. Imperative. This is important. Third person singular. How would you translate that? Third person singular. Robert, want to give it a shot?
Let each one be baptized. Sort of implication of the ones who repent.
Okay. Yeah, let, and being singular, in other words, all of you need to repent, and those of you who repented individually, you need to be baptized. In other words, baptism is only offered to those who, first of all, repented. And in the context, changed their mind not about their sins, but about Jesus Christ. Okay? All of you repent, and let every one of you who've repented be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, here's another key word. The word in is the Greek preposition epi. What does epi mean? Upon. Okay? Upon. You can carry the idea of resting upon something. In fact, all of you repent and let every one of you who've repented now be baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Question, is the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit predicated on being baptized or predicated on repenting? Are the two benefits here, number one, remission of sins, and number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit, are they offered based upon repentance or based upon baptism? Well, we know doctrinally it's got to be the first, right? But even grammatically, if you interpret in a p as upon, it makes perfect sense. All of you repent about Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, so that you put your trust in him. And let every one of you who changed your mind about Christ now be publicly identified with him through water baptism, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ, not your baptism, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you interpret it that way, it makes perfect sense. In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 10 for a moment. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Here is Peter, same apostle, preaching about remission of sins, same issue. This time not to a Jew in Jerusalem, but to Cornelius, the Gentile, and his household. To him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witnessed that through his name, there's his name again, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So instead of repent, we have what? Believe. And the result is what? Remission of sins. And next verse, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. There's the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit just came. Where's water baptism? Well, there it is, found. Verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So baptism now comes in after he believed, after he received remission of sins, after he received the Holy Spirit as a public testimony of that. Okay. Go ahead, Philip.
Maybe this is a basic question, but what was the big deal with baptism back then? I mean, not with relation to Christ, but like the baptism of repentance, and was that going on a lot in those days?
Remember when John the Baptist was involved in his ministry, there was water baptism was to be a symbol of the internal repentance that had occurred and was preparing people to receive the Messiah. Okay? And so, again, water baptism was a very symbolic and significant picture of the forgiveness of sins. But it didn't provide the forgiveness of sins. It's the picture of it again. And what a great picture. Thinking of being washed. And by the way, isn't that the very words that are used, at least in two or three occasions of the New Testament? Remember in Revelation 1, he washed us from our sins. Washed. What a term. What about the washing of regeneration? In washing. Rather, it's a flow of water over you idea. But in this case, the forgiveness is it. Go ahead.
I was just wondering if baptism was such a common occurrence in those days. Maybe it was that whenever the gospel was preached, it was included. But it seemed like, you know, Cornelius was and the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, their first response was, you know, hey, there's some water. Can I get baptized?
Mm-hmm.
It was like everybody knew that was what was supposed to happen.
Yeah, I agree. It was a means of public identification. Now, keep in mind the day of Pentecost. What had just happened a few days earlier publicly? Jesus Christ had been crucified. Now, how would you like to publicly identify with him? I think the public identification testimony element was very significant in that context. You publicly crucified him? Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to change your mind and put your faith in him. And then I want you to go and publicly identify with him. That's what God wants. Oh, huge in the Middle East. And that's where one of the things that I wondered about for a long time until I was able to search it out and find it out was when, again, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuchs went to the oasis. I thought, well, who was there? That was my first response. You know, who was there? It sounds like just them. Until you study this out, oases were huge public gatherings because they were few and far between in the Gaza Strip. And so people would come and they would fill up their camels. Now, camels take a while to fill up. And they would stay sometimes 3, 4, 5 days, stick around, visit, fellowship. Very large public gathering places. There was no like, I can't believe this oasis is empty. Vacancy signs, I'm surprised, you know. I mean, that just was not the case. So I think that's a real safe assumption. There were many people there. Go ahead, Melinda.
When it comes to John the Baptist's baptism, would you say that the majority of people who were baptized by him, were they saved? Because then you have the occurrence of those people in Acts 19 who were baptized by John.
No, they weren't baptized by John.
They were baptized in his baptism,
I guess. Yeah, so they weren't baptized by him, but they followed his teachings.
Okay, so they were not saved.
I don't think they were in Acts 19.
Then why?
Now, that is not to say that people who were baptized by John, that some of them weren't genuine believers. I think they were. But I think you've got a little bit of a difference when you're dealing with the nation of Israel, who's a covenanted people. And in their covenant, they were to repent in order to, in a sense, receive the blessings of God and prepare for the Messiah. So John's baptism is different than believers' baptisms today.
So it wasn't people coming and kind of thinking, the Messiah is coming, I'm getting saved, I'm repenting about how I've thought about this. I mean, they were just more symbolically coming and trying to ritualistically kind of.
I think they were coming and they were admitting, in many cases, their spiritual condition. And they were receiving, in their mind, forgiveness from God. And they were symbolically illustrating that through getting baptized.
But not repentance unto
But not necessarily salvation, but in some cases it could have been salvation.
What does he mean in 19 then when Paul asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Believed what exactly? Yes. Did they believe? And then later on,
yes,
in verse 4, that they should believe on him and then they were saved. Mm-hmm. What did they believe then in verse 2? When they believed what?
Well, see, I think that's part of the problem with that particular group, that for whatever reason, they got bits and pieces of what John was teaching, but not the whole ball of wax. And so that's why Paul asked them those questions, hoping to probe a little further to see, did they really understand the significance, importance, and value of John's baptism? And they obviously didn't. Now, why did they ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because remember, John preached, there's coming one after me who's greater than me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So then they asked, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard of a Holy Spirit.
Sure.
So obviously there's some disconnect going on here.
Gotcha. Okay. Makes sense. Yeah.
Well, and again, I think what you see here is you see people who were getting baptized under John's teaching or by John, could be either, and maybe they had a clear or maybe they had an unclear understanding of things yet. But I think, again, it's kind of like, if I could use the illustration, it's not apples to apples, but I hope I communicate. It's sometimes like people who ask Jesus into their heart. You know, it's possible someone could get saved when they ask Jesus in their heart. But they didn't get saved because they asked Jesus in their heart. They got saved because they believed the gospel. But it's also true that many people have asked Jesus in your heart, do it over and over again, because they have never really understood the gospel. And secondly, but it is a reflection of positive volition. See, I was talking to someone last Monday night. They came over to our home, and they're relatively new to our church, and this guy says to me, he says, I don't know the time and date and when I was saved. I don't really know. I know when I was younger, you know, between 7 and 10, I think I gave my heart to Christ at least 3 times. Maybe one of those stuck, and da-da-da-da-da. And so as we continue to talk, I had a chance to go over the gospel, and he seems to understand the gospel, believe in eternal security. And I said to him, I said, you know those 3 times you gave your heart to Christ? You weren't saved then. I said, you weren't saved then. But that is a reflection that you were positive towards the Lord. And because of that, God gave you more truth. Because remember, you're not saved by giving, you're received by receiving. You know, and I walked this through, and he could see it. He could see it. And so I think the reason why in Acts 19, those people heard the gospel is because I think they responded positively to the truth they had. I think that was true with Lydia, and I think that's true with the eunuch, and I think that was true with the jailer even at some point, and different people. Cornelius for sure was responding, and God gave him more truth.
This is kind of
a
random question, but because the scriptures were so limited back then, how in the world did the eunuch even have Isaiah 53?
Well, yeah, that's a good question, and here's the answer to that question, I believe. The question was, how did the eunuch have Isaiah? How did he have a scroll of Isaiah?
Yeah.
And by the way, 66 chapters. He must have had more than one scroll unless he was just toting one along. Those are big scrolls. Plus, he had to have a big chariot for the two to sit in.
Yeah.
But remember, what was he?
Eunuch.
Eunuch. What's a eunuch?
He works for somebody pretty wealthy.
He was the treasurer.
Okay.
He was the treasurer of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This guy was a rich dude who could very well have been a proselyte, or maybe even Jewish. Do you know there is a segment of black Jews in northern Africa? Did you know that? They are black Jews. So he was rich, and he must have been able to afford to buy one of those things. And maybe he bought it when he was coming, when he was in Jerusalem. And he's reading through it, and isn't it incredible in the providence of God that he'd come along chapter 53, right when Philip gets there? I mean, if God is not on the throne, I don't know what is. And I'll tell you about the sovereignty of God. It is incredible how God can connect things and make things happen when he wants to make it happen. Have you ever heard me tell the story? I just remembered it last night in Virginia. That's what I'll share with you. That there was a gal here in our church a number of years ago. She had gotten saved and had grown in the Lord for a while, but then hardened her heart towards the Lord. Now, this was the days of cassette tapes. Remember those? Cassette tapes. And so what she did at her house, she lived in Lakeside, and she took all her tapes and she threw them in the garbage. Put it out, put the garbage out back by the parking lot. Well, the garbage man came up, and he apparently saw all these tapes, started looking at the titles, and goes and knocks on her door and says, "Are you a believer who's running from the Lord? Because I noticed that you're throwing away all these cassette tapes." Now, what is the chances of this happening? And it just so happened that I heard later there's a garbage truck driver who used to listen to me on the radio all the time and really liked it. And this gal was just so convicted by this. And then she told me the story later. Just like Jonah was able to write Jonah, right? You know, I mean, if God wants something to happen, it's incredible how he can make it happen. Yeah, exactly. Same kind of thing. Now, look at Acts 2. I'm going to just show you a couple other things that I saw. You know, it's funny how you read a passage, and all of a sudden, 20 years later, you see something. Duh! It's right there. Now, look at verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." Okay? Now, I've asked people sometimes, do you think that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit or water baptism? And I've had some people say it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know of some people who interpret Acts 2:38 and "let every one of you be baptized" as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What's the problem with that? Well, that's commanded, right? To be baptized? Are you ever commanded to be baptized by the Spirit? No, nor do you have a choice in the matter. When you believe, it happens, right? So you don't get commanded that. This is commanded. This is clearly water baptism. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. Every time the word baptism in the book of Acts is found, it's always water baptism, unless there's something in the context clearly qualifying it. And I've checked it out, and I believe I'm right. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word..." So what did they gladly receive? His word. And what was his word? Repent, right? Change your mind about Jesus Christ. And then they were baptized. They were publicly identified with Jesus Christ. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. How did they know there were 3,000 souls? Because somebody was publicly identifying, right? And apparently somebody was counting. I don't know how they did that. Must have been Baptist. I don't know, you know, but they were. yeah, and they didn't have, you know, they didn't have computers back. I don't know what they were doing there, you know, running out of fingers, you know, after a while. Now, notice this here, though. Look at verse 44. "Now, all who believed were together." How are they described? All who what? Believed. That reinforces my whole point. Repent meant to change your mind about Christ so as to believe in him. And how are they? They're described as believed here. You know, I read that verse for years and didn't even notice that. I only noticed that in the last 2 years. They believed. That's the description of them. Now let's go to Acts chapter 8, okay? Acts chapter 8. And here we have the case of Philip preaching to the Samaritans. In this case, verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Notice, what did he preach? Christ. Isn't that great? Preach Christ. Now that's a short version of the gospel of Christ. "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was some great one, someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. But notice, first they were preached it, they then believed it, and then they were baptized. Who were these people? Samaritans. They were men and women. Verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed in him when he was baptized. Da, 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 da. And I've mentioned this before. I'm always amazed how most commentators will say Simon was not saved. Because later, Peter's going to say, you need to repent of your sin. Well, he's not the first Christian who has coveted a position. And so forth. It says he believed. Wow, that wasn't real saving faith. This is what they say. Well, was it saving faith on the part of the Samaritans who also believed in the previous verse? Oh yeah, they were saved, but Simon wasn't. And what kind of exegetical gymnastics is this? But again, we see water baptism for the Samaritans under Philip's ministry. Now, I want to ask you a question. If the Great Commission was only given to the disciples, and this is what some people say, and not given to anyone else, under what authority did Philip have to baptize anybody? Why is Philip baptizing him? He wasn't a 12. He wasn't one of the 12. You know why? Because he was been taught to observe the things to do that Jesus said there. Makes perfect sense again. Now, let's go to later in Acts chapter 8. You know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch again. See, here is water, verse 36. What hindered me from being baptized, verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, you understand that is a textual variant. In other words, if you had a New American Standard Bible here tonight, that would not be in there, verse 37. That is a textual variant. Now, it's a variant I like. I like it because it's true. I like it because it's clear. I like it because it fits with all. If you believe, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, notice, he first believes before he gets baptized. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Notice, water baptism. Again, Philip baptized. What authority does Philip have to baptize? The Great Commission, that's what. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So they went down into the water, ice. They came up out of the water, ek. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip, why did you give him the gospel if you could not follow him up? In fact, why did the Holy Spirit not allow him to follow him up? And I say that because, again, some people have criticized us at the fairs that, you know what, you can't follow up those people. I don't know if you should be doing that. Because the Great Commission is to make disciples, not just lead them to Christ. And I'm thinking, come on, Philip. Holy Spirit, what are you doing to Philip? Catching him away. So just let him go to hell because you can't follow it up? I don't think so. Acts chapter 9. We've got Paul here. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized by water again. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. But remember, he believed on the road. He later was baptized here in the house of Ananias. Acts chapter 10, we saw Cornelius again with Peter. Verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Notice, he commanded them to be baptized. Kind of sounds like it was the will of God, doesn't it? Okay, yes.
When did the Holy Spirit start automatically indwelling believers the moment they were saved versus waiting for people to lay hands on them, as like you see in
Good
Acts
question,
8?
Yeah.
Or, like, do we know of like the first account of when the Holy Spirit zapped, now you're in and here's how it is from now on? Because we know in Ephesians 1:13 now you do have more of a pattern of
Yes, in fact, you have it totally done.
So where...
Yeah, well, we know this, Melinda, that remember when you're looking at the book of Acts, you have to keep a few things in mind. Number one, it's a historical book that is descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. It reflects a transitional time. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was withheld temporarily in Samaria till the apostles arrived on the scene. And in the case of the disciples of John and so forth, why was that? I believe to keep the unity of the church and recognize the authority of the apostles. When did it become normative, though, that when you believed, you received the Holy Spirit? Well, we know for sure by Ephesians 1:13, sometime prior to that they did. And by the way, those disciples of John, where were they locationally when this happened to them? Ephesus. And it's Ephesians 1:13, which Paul would later write, that would say, when you trusted, you received the Holy Spirit. And so it seems for sure by Acts 19 that it became normative. And, or maybe it was normative except in some locations in which it was withheld due to certain people groups.
Even in Acts 19, I see that the Holy Spirit came when Paul laid hands on them.
Yes.
So then,
and that's the last example of any delay.
Okay.
After that. Yep. Acts 16. We'll have a couple over passages here. Acts 16, again. He, the jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household." Again, no mention of water baptism. Now watch verse 32. By the way, a lot of people have never noticed verse 32. What does he say right after that answer? "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Okay? Now, a couple things. Spoke the word of the Lord. Why did he speak the word of the Lord? Because he only gave them the answer in verse 31. Right? He didn't explain the whole thing. He just gave them the answer. What do I have to do to be saved? Well, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Really? And who is he? Well, let me tell you. And what did he do? Well, let me tell you. And why would that tell me tell you? And see, he just gives the answer. Now he gives the explanation. We usually give the explanation, and then we give the answer. This depends on who you're talking to and how the sequence rolls. But notice, he spoke the word to all who were in his house. Now, is he speaking it to babies? Okay. You know, I doubt if he went up and said, "Now, you who say goo goo da da, listen to me." Okay. And he took them. Who's them? Who's them? All who, yeah, he took them. I'm sorry, Paul and Silas, yes, excuse me. Paul and Silas, same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. Now that's pretty incredible. He's probably the guy who put those stripes on him. And immediately he, the jailer, and all his household, again, were baptized. Why were they baptized? Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in who? In God. With all his household. Now, you've heard it said before that there are those, especially Lutherans, who will say, well, see, there must have been a baby in that household. You know, and I don't know if there was or not. All I know is this, is that the household all believed. So they had to be of believing age to do it. I a lot of times say, no, the youngest person in the household was 16 years old. And they'll say, how do you know that? I'll say, well, the same way you know there's a baby, you know. So just have a little fun with them there. Go ahead, Melinda.
Church of Christ bring me to this passage and point out that they were baptized in verse 33, but there's no mention of believing until verse 34.
And, yeah.
And that they were baptized before they believed.
No, it doesn't say that.
So having would indicate that that's not when they believed. That was just rejoicing that they had before believed. And that's
in fact,
can
someone
means.
Look this up in the Greek? I'm guessing having believed is probably an aorist or perfect participle. Anyone look that up for me?
Because it obviously makes sense, but obviously you know that fits their way.
Yeah, it only fits that where they're thinking. If you don't notice in the number one, it says believe. In fact, I would say this to the Church of Christ. So are you telling me that you want to baptize people before they believe? I thought the steps I remember you saying is you had to hear and you had to believe, then you had to get baptized.
Well, the guy that I talked to specifically, he's a deacon down here by Hawks Ridge, and he said that the order doesn't specifically matter.
Well, as long as you take, you do it all.
As long as you do it all relatively within the same period of time.
Oh, I see, yeah.
But you can't have believing without baptizing. But you can have baptizing first and believing can come later.
I see.
Makes perfect sense.
I've never heard that before. It's a perfect participle. Makes, again, sense. Having believed. When did he believe? Well, he told them you have to believe and you'll be saved. No mention of water baptism. Then later he gets baptized. Having believed. So I think in the Greek and in just the logic flow of passage makes perfect sense. It doesn't contradict what we think. In fact, it totally supports it. And that's why in Acts 18:8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Notice the order once again. Notice the order once again. So here's the conclusion. Oh, by the way, let me make another comment about the book of Acts. Sometimes people say this. In fact, I think I probably said this years ago. I've modified it since. You don't get doctrine out of the book of Acts. Okay? You'll never hear me say that in the last 15 years. This is how I say it. You don't build your doctrine out of the book of Acts. Now, why do I say that? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is profitable for what? For doctrine. So Acts has to be profitable for doctrine. Okay? And don't we use Acts 16:31 a lot for doctrine? But you don't build your doctrine off there because it's historical. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's transitional. But that doesn't mean there's no doctrine in Acts. And just making observations in Acts, water baptism in the book of Acts was practiced by Jewish believers in Acts 2, Samaritan believers in Acts 8, Gentile believers in Acts 10, disciples of John in Acts 19. So in each of those cases, you see this happening. And you know, again, with hyper-dispensationalists, take them to Acts 18 and ask them why Paul, 30 years into the church age, is baptizing believers. And they will say, this, at least the one told me, well, it took him a long time to catch on to his commission. You know, so. That is just such a slap in the face for Paul. That's such a bad answer. But they're stuck. They're stuck. Okay? Number three, water baptism is a means for the believer in Christ to publicly proclaim his faith and identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's partly based on even the usage of the word baptizo, which means to place into, to immerse, so as to identify. The word itself has an identification concept. In fact, one of the revisions I want to additions I want to make to my booklet on this is I have found several other examples in classical Greek in which baptizo is used to place something into something so as to fully identify with it. So, for example, it's used of a ship who is placed and immersed into the water so that the ship becomes totally waterlogged. It's identified with the water. And that's a wonderful way of understanding baptism. It's a means by which you are publicly identified with Christ so as to be, again, identified. Identified. The reality is Romans 6, we taught on that yesterday, but it's only the reality, it's not the ritual. Romans 6 is as dry as the Sahara. See, it's one of, again, seven baptisms, and the baptism of Romans 6 is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know most people, when they read the word baptized in the water, in the Bible, think only of water? But we recognize, again, what is the picture of it? You know, you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised with him. That was a reality when you got saved, and it is a ritual you can be involved in identifying with Christ publicly. Now, in 1 Peter 3, I believe you see the ritual. Now, this is one passage, and by the way, I'm going to cover some passages at the end of the night here, in which are not on your handouts. You're just going to have to add these in. These are passages that you need to be prepared to answer. These are passages in which people are going to ask you questions about. These are passages, in some cases, I've wrestled with for years. In many cases, I've had a strong conviction about most of them. Some have been tougher than others. When someone tries to teach baptismal regeneration, they will go to one of these passages, usually. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom, now literally, who made alive literally in spirit, by whom in that state of being in the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these? These are the Genesis 6 demons who have been placed into Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4, and are also referred to in Jude, who tried to stop the Messiah from coming. And notice even the time frame connected with it. Who, in reference to these spirits in prison, formerly were disobedient. Really, when were they disobedient? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Takes you right back to Genesis 6. While the ark was being prepared, the ark, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now, they were not saved by water. They were saved dia. What does dia mean? Through water. They were saved through the water. What saved them through the water? The ark did. So the ark saved them through the water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Okay, see antitype? The Greek word is antitupos. It means antitype. Now, to have an antitype, you have to have a type. So what is the type of the antitype? Is it the water? The water didn't save, did it? The antitype which now saves us. So, what's the antitype? The ark. The ark was the type, I should say. The antitype is a picture of the ark which saved them through the water, which now saves us. Stash baptism. Now, this is a tough passage. One of the toughest, I think. There are some who take the baptism to be the baptism by the Holy Spirit. That's plausible. That's possible. In fact, I'd like it to be that. The problem with that is this baptism of the Spirit is never likened to being an antitype. in Scripture anywhere. Because it isn't a type, it's a reality, right? So, however one interprets baptism here, one, it has to be an anti-type. Secondly, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not just an external bath. Number three, it's got to be an answer of a good conscience toward God. It's got to fit those three descriptions. And that's why I believe it's referring to water baptism. Why? Because I believe water baptism is an anti-type of salvation, like the ark was a type of salvation. Number two, I believe that water baptism involves an answer. The Greek word for answer here speaks of some public defense, some public proclamation. In fact, sometimes people say it refers to a pledge. I don't know if I can go so far as a pledge, but it's something publicly that you're pledging maybe that you believe. That it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Question, how do you get a good conscience toward God? You got to be saved. You got to know your sins are forgiven you, right? So what is that which is a anti-type in which it's not just the removal of the filth of the flesh, but actually connected with it is an answer of a good conscience toward God? I think it's water baptism. Because at water baptism, I am picturing salvation. At water baptism, I am proclaiming I have a good conscience towards God. At water baptism, the baptism does not save me. It is a type of salvation of Christ. Now, let me add a fourth reason why I think it's water baptism. Because the context of this passage is suffering and doing God's will. And when did Christians begin suffering in the early church? Was it when they believed? No, it was when they were baptized, when they publicly identified. So I think the context favors it as well. Now, if you think it refers to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, I'm fine. I'd like to be convinced of that. I just don't think it is. But any way you cut it, it's not easy. This is one of those passages you wish you'd say, man, I wish that was clear. Wish that was clear. But that's what I believe. That's what I know Chet McCauley believed that. And I know some others that have believed that. But it's a passage where it's not easy. Philip?
Oh, you probably don't want to get into this right now, if the anti-type is baptism, and the anti-type refers to the ark doesn't have anything to do. It's not wet.
No, the ark was, people were saved through the water by the ark.
Right, but the ark itself didn't have any, it wasn't water. Nope. It was the thing that got them out of the water.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Saved them through the water.
Right, so, and then that's reinforced by not the removal of filth of the flesh. So again, doesn't seem to be having to do with anything about water.
Not necessarily again. I think again it could be saying this, that just like the ark was a picture of salvation through water, so baptism is a picture through water as well.
Okay.
And I think when it says removal of the filth of the flesh, I think, and that's a tough phrase as well, when you look at it, I've read a lot of people on it, you know, they're not always sure what that means either. And I think what it means is not a physical bath. It's not just a physical bath. There's something more than that than in it.
Could it also be where it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is how you get a good conscience towards God. You believe the gospel, and then...
Now, here's how you get the good conscience, Melinda.
You're able to then be
Christ suffered once for sins, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? You've got this, and then you see this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. bookends everything in between. That's why everyone will tell you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ kind of picks up the thought again. Picks up the thought. He was made alive in spirit. And then he did all these things. And that's a picture of that. And then through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you notice closely in this passage, if you go to 1 Peter 3 there, he then talks about the next event that Christ was involved in. This is kind of interesting. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So you got the death of Christ here. You've got his activity after his death. Because when his body was in the grave, what was his soul or spirit doing? Well, he went in that spirit state and preached to the spirits in prison. And then he rose from the dead. And now he's ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. And then there's this information kind of piggybacked in there. Peter, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask you, what were you meaning here? But it's a tough one. Go ahead, Robert.
It says that the anti-type is baptism.
Yes.
So if the anti-type is baptism, then the idea that baptism, like the ark, is a picture couldn't quite be it, because the anti-type is the fulfillment of the type, right? I mean, the real fulfillment of the type.
Well, baptism could be, if this, the antitype is baptism, it's an antitype of something, right? So I think the baptism, again, points you back to the ark.
But then the baptism, in a sense, and I don't know what the sense is, but the antitype saves us. It says, I don't know how it means this exactly, but baptism saves us, not like baptism is just like the ark is a picture of what saves us. Although we know it is, but you see what I'm saying? If baptism is the real fulfillment and it says it saves us, quote unquote, then it can't be just like the ark. It's also a picture that involves water.
Well, I think I understand what you mean.
Yeah.
And so what you're saying is if baptism is the fulfillment of the type, and clearly we know baptism doesn't save us, that obviously, unless you have a type, anti-type, and then reality, unless there's three being involved here. So, any of you out there in Webb's cast land, if you want to send me your good interpretations, I'm open to it. But I will tell you this. We know better what this doesn't mean than what it does mean. We know it can't mean water baptism saves. It would contradict so many scriptures. Again, some good Bible teachers think it refers to Holy Spirit baptism. Maybe one day I'll be convinced. I'm not at this point yet. Now, so we do believe in water baptism. We do understand what it pictures, what it proclaims. We do practice it here at Duluth Bible Church. We use Bubba's World in the pool to do that. As you see here, what mode of baptism best pictures this reality? We believe in immersion. Did you know that Lewis Berry Chafer, and I like Chafer stuff, that he was a pourer? He wasn't an immerser. He was Presbyterian, by the way, all his life. You know, so. Been a few years ago, huh? Some of you look a little younger in those pictures, don't you? Including me. Scott's not as gray either. What should be true of a person before he's baptized? Well, one, he needs to be saved. He has to believe in Christ, right? And number two, they need to understand what and why they're getting baptized. I think that's at least implied in Scripture. And the reason being is whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if you can't do something by faith, because you understand why you're doing it and doing it is unto the Lord, then you shouldn't do it. So I think the concept of not blind obedience, not knowing what I'm doing, but whatsoever not of faith is sin, should come into play, obviously. I think it's implied. I think people knew what they were doing. I think they knew why they were doing it. I believe they knew what it pictured, and they were glad to participate. Some closing comments. First of all, regarding church membership. I made this yesterday. I'll make it again. That I do not find formal church membership in the New Testament. I do not believe that water baptism is necessary to become a member of a church, biblically. I would say most evangelical churches do. And here's what they oftentimes say. They will say things like, you can't serve in the church until you're a member, and you can't become a member until you give a clear testimony and you are water baptized. One, I don't find membership. Two, I don't find water baptism anywhere in Scripture as a requirement for church membership. As I said before, it's easier to get into heaven than to most churches. I had someone who called me, didn't call me, they texted me a while ago, and they asked me a couple questions, and one of the questions was, what are your membership requirements at Duluth Bible Church? And number two, what is required for a person to be able to, quote, serve in the church? So I answered the question for this lady, and I said, can I ask you why? And she said, well, the Baptist church I've been part of requires that in order to be a member, you have to give your testimony to the board. If they accept it, you need to then give it in front of the whole church. If they accept it, then you have to be baptized. Now, you can't even be considered for that until you take a 5-week course on why we're Baptists. And then after, you can get baptized, you can formally be accepted in as a member of the church. Now, what that means is that you can serve in the church, and what that means is they can now legally church discipline you if you don't keep the covenant you signed when you became a member to do this, that, and the other thing. I thought, this is just like a snake oil deal, you know? I mean, you think you're getting one thing and you're getting all this stuff connected with it. And like I said yesterday, have you ever noticed in these churches they never say don't give if you're not baptized? You know, I mean, they let you give. They don't care if you're even saved usually. You can still give. And so I really dislike that. And I think it leads to a legalistic mentality in the church. Okay, any questions about that? You follow me on all that? Regarding what words to use. Do you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or do you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ? I've been asked this many times in Central America. And it's funny because a lot of times when I get asked this, they're not even clear on the gospel. But they want to know, do you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or do you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ? And I say, well, you know, I don't think there's a formula. I don't think this is a formula issue. And I understand in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I always take that to mean I'm baptizing them in the name or with the authority of the Trinity, not the formula. Now, do you know that there are people called Grace Brethren, and many of them are saved, like Dr. Whitcomb is a Grace Brethren guy. He believes in triple dunking in the name of the Father, in the same Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. The triple dunker. We've never had him teach on baptism here. You can understand that. And he doesn't make that a big issue, but his group believes in that. Now, to me, that's problematic from several angles. How many times do you have to be forgiven or placed into Christ? I think it's only once. Now, what do I say when I baptize people? I just say this, based upon your testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of Christ. Because you're getting baptized to identify with Him. Now, I'll tell you two funny stories related to that. Funny story number one. I'm down in El Salvador, first conference we ever had. Wilson Campoverde is with me. Wilson, this big, jolly guy, looks like my brother Stumper. Fluent translator. And this question comes up. And so I give my answer, because we're in Romans 6, and I'm explaining the place of baptism versus water baptism versus spirit baptism. And I turned to Wilson and I said, Wilson, do you have any comments? And he said, well, sure, yeah, I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where I said, I baptize in the name of Christ. And I said, no, not to be mistaken, I don't think any members of the Trinity are jealous because they got left out, you know, or something here. You know, I don't think that's going on. Now, here's funny story number two. Do you know the story, Melinda? It's about your husband. Funny story number two is David's going to get baptized over at Bubba's World, and Scott was there, and I said, Scott, you wanna come and help me? Yeah, okay. And then when we got in the pool, I said, Scott, would you like to baptize your son? And he said, sure. Kind of caught him off guard a little. And he said, based upon your testimony of faith in Christ, David, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then when it was done, he said, did I say that? And I said, don't worry, I think it counts. You know, I think it counts. So right among our church leadership, we baptize in two different ways. Because I don't think in either case it's a formula. One is the authority and the other is reflecting the object that you are identifying with. Regarding some misinterpreted passages, we have a little time left. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. This is not on your handouts. You'll just have to add this. How do you answer the question, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now, first of all, why does Mark even say this? Why does he even say this? Because what did the Great Commission say? Go and make disciples, baptizing them. So that's why he includes baptism. So if you look in here, what do you see? You see the go. You see the preach. You see the believes. You see the baptized. Now you don't have teaching them. That's not mentioned. But remember, each of these versions of the Great Commission are pieces of the puzzle and part of the whole. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the second half of the verse is really the key. He who does not believe will be condemned. Notice, not a lack of baptism, but a lack of faith is what condemns you. The normal result of believing is they got baptized. The believing results in will be saved. The baptism is not the condition, it is the consequence. And so again, what really resonates with people in Central America, if you've ever been there, you know that they are riding buses all the time. El Salvador, buses. And by the way, they do not have either catalytic converters or clearly they don't have EPA controls. Big bus, smoke everywhere kind of a deal. And I asked them, well, let me ask you a question. In order to go to the city, what do you have to do? And they'll say, well, get on the bus. And I said, when you get on the bus, what do you want to do? Well, I want to sit down. Okay? But if you get on the bus and you don't sit down, do you still get to the city? And they say, well, yeah. And I said, that's exactly what this verse is saying. He who gets on the bus and sits down will get to the city, but he who does not get on the bus will not get to the city. It's not the lack of sitting down, it's the lack of getting on the bus, which will cause you not to get to the city. But the normal result of getting on the bus is that you sit down. And in the early church, was that not true? What was the normal result of them believing? They got baptized. Not to be saved, but as a result of getting saved. That make sense, everyone? Okay. You know John 3? We're very familiar. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know, there's at least 4, 5, 6 different explanations on that verse that are actually allowable doctrinally. But again, born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Physical. Can he enter a second time his mother womb and be born? Physical. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born ek, out of water, water sac breaking comes out, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, it's physical. That which is born of ek, out of the Spirit, is spiritual. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. I think that is the most simplest, clearest, easiest way. Now, I know Dr. Fruchtenbaum brought a little more stuff to the passage about it, but at the end of the day, I think that's still the answer to the passage, and it's the most easily natural flow of the passage. Acts 2:38 we already covered. Now go to Acts 22 for a moment. Acts 22. Now this to me is, again, one of the tougher passages related to this issue. Acts 22. And here, Paul is making his defense. My Bible says, before the mob, he recounts his conversion. So he goes over the story, verse 7, I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Is he saved yet? Is he saved at this point? Does he believe Jesus is the Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. So did he get saved on the Damascus road, or does he get saved a few days later? Well, everyone I've ever heard said he got saved on the Damascus road. And I think it's because he doesn't reject the truth of Jesus Christ. He knows this is supernatural. He puts his faith in Jesus Christ right there. He even calls him Lord. Verse 11, and since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized. Now keep in mind, first of all, in the original text, there was no punctuation. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. No periods, colons, commas. Remember that the Bible, correctly understood, cannot contradict itself. If I interpret wash away my sins or your sins and tie it to be baptized, I've got a problem, doctrinally, with other passages. If I tie it to calling on the name of the Lord, do I have a problem or not? I don't. So washing away your sins could be grammatically connected to this or grammatically connected to calling. Now it's interesting because the word calling. Let me just go over a little Greek here for you. The word calling on is an aorist participle. Now, what do you know about aorist participles? Aorist participles almost always precede the action of the main verb. Okay? So arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. How would you translate that last phrase? Having, here, this is the aorist participles calling. Having called on the name of the Lord. Okay? So grammatically, this happens before this. Follow that? Now, wash away your sins, though, could be connected with the calling, or it could be connected with the baptized. Okay? Now, as far as call on the name of the Lord, we know in Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Question, if Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he was saved obviously before this event in verse 16. So that means that having called on the name of the Lord, he now was to be baptized and wash away your sins. So how do you answer it? Is forgiveness of sins connected to water baptism? Well, we know it's not, right? So there's two explanations. One, wash away your sins is connected with calling on the name of the Lord. Okay? Explanation number two could be wash away your sins is symbolic. It's symbolic. And it pictures what baptism, it shows you what baptism pictures. So what does baptism picture? Well, it pictures two things. One, your identification with Christ, but it pictures washing away your sins. I think Scripture clearly indicates that. So those are your choices that I see in the passage. This is one of those passages, again, and again, this should encourage you as a Bible student. I've studied it for 42 years and I'm not at 100% yet of what it says. I used to think washing away your sins was just connected with calling on the name of the Lord. But I'm wondering if it's not just symbolic. But how do you handle someone who brings up this verse, though? What are you going to do? Yeah, take him to wash away your sins, Acts 10:43. Whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. And by the way, the Church of Christ hates that passage. Because they're clearly forgiven and you have the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. And I always like to say to them, so you know at the baptism there? Are they saving, are they baptizing an unbeliever that has the Holy Spirit? An unsaved person, I say unsaved person, an unsaved person who has the Holy Spirit. And they'll say, oh, no, you're saved. And then they start to waver. I have never heard a good explanation for it. Yes, exactly. Do what we're doing here. Yep. Yeah. Here's another one, okay? I want to make sure you understand this one. This one's pretty simple. You know Titus 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior to a man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. The word of is in apposition. What does apposition mean? How would you translate it? The washing which is regeneration. And renewing of which is or comes from the Holy Spirit. Whom the Holy Spirit, he poured out us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the washing is, which is the regeneration. What happens when you're regenerated is your sins are washed away. And furthermore, remember, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. So it can't be water baptism right in the passage. So I think that's a pretty easy one to deal with. Here's the last one of the evening. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for if such is the kingdom of God, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And I've had people read this and say, see, this clearly teaches infant baptism brings you to Christ. No, there's no water, there's no bath, there's nothing there. You've got to have some pretty wet glasses on to read that in this passage. Now, what do we see in this passage? First of all, children are brought directly to Christ for blessing without any intermediate means like baptism. Secondly, Christ accepted the children just as they were, even unbaptized. Number three, Christ gave no suggestion that they should be baptized. Fourthly, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." How do you receive it as a little child? Go to Matthew 18 and we'll end here tonight. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to him saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" How do you humble yourself like a little child? You exercise faith. Child doesn't say, hey, when you say again, you say, "I'm your daddy, daddy, da, da, da." Or here's what I'm doing on FaceTime. Grandpa, grandpa, you know, grandpa. You know, and Jude doesn't say, "Hey, I'm checking it out at the county clerk. I don't know." No, he says, "Grandpa, grandpa." You know what? He believes me. He believes his parents who said, "That's grandpa." He takes them at their word. And we humble ourselves when instead of relying on our own righteousness, we're willing to take God at his word, put our faith in Jesus Christ and be converted, and humble ourselves like a little child. How someone reads water baptism into this blows me away. That's why, again, I love that track that says, where do you find water, infant baptism in the Bible? And you open it up and it's blank. It's blank. You just don't find it. Now, I'll tell you this, though. Can I add one other thing? You don't find baby dedications in the Bible either, though. So what evangelicals do is, we don't believe in infant baptism. We believe in baby dedications. And we come and we lay our empty hands on that little child's empty head, basically, you know. And we're going to profess a blessing to them. And, you know, I don't know that it's damaging, but it can be. I think, in fact, this is what I've heard has happened. People from Lutheran homes who was into water baptism for salvation then go to their born-again evangelical daughters who's having her child baby dedicated, and they walk away saying, "At least they did something for that kid," kind of a thing. And I just think, you know, it may sound nice, but it doesn't do a thing. It Just think of how many kids have been dedicated to the Lord that turned out to be unsaved, unregenerate snots. Hasn't done a thing.